Let's go to page number 3 for our next hymn, which is Trust in God and Stand in Awe. Page 3. Good. Let's go now to page number 6 for our next hymn, after which our PA man, Mr. Nick Lowenson, will come up to give an opening prayer. Page number 6, Vindicate the Justice You Command. Thank you, brethren. Now remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our members here, Mr. Nick Lowenson.
Heavenly Father, God Almighty, once again we are here before your throne on this Sabbath day that you've given us. We thank you so much for this day of rest and this day of service. We commit this service into your hands, so please lead us, guide us, strengthen us. Do all in your power to give us what we need to move along the path that you've designed for us and keep us from straying from that path. We thank you so much, Father, for this gathering as your children. We thank you so much for the trials that we go through on a daily basis and the blessings that we receive also on a daily basis. We love you for your works, and we thank you so much for this privilege. It's an honor to serve for you. We love you, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Be seated, brethren. I know you already have. But anyway, for our speaker this morning here in Modesto, it's going to be a message by one of our deacons, whose name is Mr. Jerry Fields. And he's there. Good.
Good morning, brethren. Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. I am here, and I'm thankful that we all are here. It's been a kind of a hot week, warm week for us, where we live anyway. It was supposed to cool off, but it didn't. It stayed hot, especially the last 2 days, it seems like, where we are. It was over 100 degrees, and then we come down here today, and there's lightning, and it's been raining in a few places. So maybe there's a little change. The season's coming to an end. The feast is coming upon us. And I hope everybody's getting ready for the feast. God has called each one of us. He's called us out of this world. He has a special purpose for us. He opened our mind. He opened our eyes. And he gave us and called us to a special understanding. He gave us knowledge, hopefully with wisdom. And he made a calling to us to be his people and to be part of the fantastic first fruits that's talked about in the earlier feast days in the spring. First fruits. But he opened our mind about the Sabbath. He opened our mind about the commandments, his laws, his statutes. He opened our mind about the annual holy days. And he gave us the understanding of what they mean, what they're all about. He revealed a purpose that God has for us, all of us. He's calling all of mankind eventually and calling us first fruits now. But with that, and giving us the understanding and the knowledge of keeping the holy days, also the keeping of those holy days reveal the plan of God to us. And that is that God has revealed to us that he's creating more than just physical creatures to change, being more than just a spirit being with a spiritual body. He's giving us more than that. He's revealed that he's creating a family, a God family that will look like him, will be like him, and a destiny and a purpose for all of us to become children of God, to be a family with God as our Father. You can note this over in 1 John. 1 John 3. Talks about this a little bit. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There it is right there. We're going to be a family. Sons of God will be called. Going on. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knows him not. Verse 2, Beloved, Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So God has revealed this to us, to the church, that we have the potential to become, as our older brother in Jesus Christ, we have the potential to become like him and to be son of God. The opportunity to be in that very family. We shall look like him and be called sons of God. God's called us out of this world to give us special advanced training. He's teaching us now his ways so that we can teach in the world tomorrow during the 1,000-year reign. He's teaching us to endure, how to live, how to develop the talents that God has given us, and how to deal with obstacles and trials. He's given us obstacles and trials to deal with too. He's doing this so that we can become as he is, a loving creature, a working God. We have to strive to be like him. How great he is. We just have to think about that, how great God really is. We can read a little bit about that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Verses 17 through 19. Jeremiah 32. Says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you." Nothing's too hard for God. "You chose loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensed the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the Son of Man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So it shows that we have our part to do. And we have to take counsel with him, as verse 19 mentions, and the mighty work he's doing. And think about that, and meditate on it, and pray, and do our parts. Because his eyes are open upon all of our ways. As right now we're sons of men, but we will become sons of God. So God is awesome. God is a great God, and we are to strive to be like him. So he's opened the door to us. His eyes are open upon all the ways, what we're doing, and we are to be striving to be like him. And we need to daily, like I mentioned, daily strive to be like him with prayer, meditation, and fasting, and everything it takes to develop that characteristic of God, to be like him. God has many abilities, many characteristics, and we're supposed to strive to be like him. So I've just listed three points here, three attributes, three characteristics of God that we can work on and to develop. And to work on these, and we can practice them at the upcoming feasts as they're coming up. So the first one is the most important. Number one of all things, God's characteristic, is the four-letter word, L-O-V-E, love. God's main characteristic is love. Over in 1 John, 1 John 4, verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, "We have known and believe the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we of this world." There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's the main point, the purpose, the great love that God has for his people and for us, and he created us for that. And God's main quality is love. His number one characteristic, first of all, is love. And we have to develop that. We have to develop that within ourselves and to practice that. It's outgoing concern for others. We need to take the time, when you're thinking about love, and read 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter 13. I'm not going to turn there now, but that is the whole book right there on love. The whole chapter is about it, and how we can strive and read that chapter and put it into works and practice. David mentioned, quoting from Psalm 63:3, David mentioned and said this in his thirst for God, that loving kindness, Psalm 63:3, loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. That's what David said about love. Loving kindness is better than life. So that's the first point. Remember, God is love, and we need to practice that always. Point number two, God is organized with a singleness of purpose. God is not confused in any way. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. He's organized. He knows what's going on. He has a plan. And he's working with us, helping us to develop his personality and characteristics. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his plan. He's got the main purpose going. Jesus Christ said in John 10:30, said, "I and my Father are one." God the Father and Jesus Christ both think alike. As one, they are organized with one plan and purpose. God started something in calling us out, and each one of us, not just a general calling, but he called us specifically. He called us specifically, and he's working with us specifically in each one of our lives, helping us to overcome the trials and struggles that we do, but also helping us to build these characteristics of love, being organized, and doing his work. And he won't give up on us. He will not give up on us. We can't let him down. He won't let us down, but we can't let him down. He'll be there for us. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Right there is the proof. He's either a liar or he's not. He doesn't lie. God cannot lie. He keeps his word. He will perform it. He's begun a good work in us. We just have to do our part. And that's the third point. Point number three is, God keeps his word. He's as good as his word. We are, we should be, and we should keep our word and strive to keep it always. We need to do this. Over in Matthew 24, Matthew 24:34. "Verily I say unto you," this is Christ talking, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." God has a plan and a purpose. They're going to be fulfilled. And all indications are it will be in our time as we see what's happening in the world around us right now. We can see these things are coming to conclusion, the world society. But all these things will be fulfilled. David said in Psalms 138:2, "For you have magnified your word above all thy name." That's how important God's word is to him. That's how important God's word is to him. Now over one more scripture here in Titus, right behind Timothy. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. It says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." He had this plan set way before he created the physical universe. He had this plan going. And he cannot lie. And he will not lie. He keeps his word. So God has a plan, brethren, and a purpose for each of us to do our part. He's called us. We have to strive to be like him. He wants us to be there in his kingdom. He wants us in his family. He wants us to be like him. He's full of that love for us. We should likewise try to share love for him and for others, for mankind. Pray for others. Think about them and help them when we can. Because he has a purpose to be part of his government, to be with him when the kingdom comes. God's organized. He's got a place for us. We should be filled with that purpose to make it into that family. He keeps his word. He won't forget us. Let us not ever forget him. So, brethren, let's prepare ourselves for the feast to show ourselves friendly, with a purpose, and to be examples. We're there with those things, brethren. Be guided by God's Spirit. Strive to be like him.
Okay, brethren, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 11 for our next hymn. And after this hymn will be the announcements. So, page 11, "His Eyes Behold the Children of Men." Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. Enough. Oh, we got a change. Oh, okay. The announcements are going to be given today by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning, everybody, and all of you who are viewing us and who are listening in on the phone system. We appreciate you being with us, and very soon we hope to be together with you, face to face. Feast of Tabernacles. A few announcements. Next Sabbath will be the Feast of Trumpets. Services will begin at 10 a.m., not 11 as normal, but 10 a.m. for the morning service, and will begin at 2 p.m. in the afternoon. There will be a buffet for lunch here. And perhaps all of you, maybe some of you are together, wherever you are, will have the same. And anyway, we look forward to a very special day, the beginning of really the fall holiday season. And kind of wonder yet what is before us. You know, he got turned on the news briefly this morning. I don't know whether you did or didn't. But tens of thousands of people are gathering in Washington, D.C. in protest. What is going on? I guess the first time in the history of this country that a president giving a speech and a Republican called him a liar. It's a difficult time that we're moving into, and it's really, when you begin to think about it, you can see really the beginning of a revolution in this country. Neither side is going to give, and it's only going to get stronger. And I think we should be able to see that. As Mr. Armstrong said, you know, that things are not going to continue as they are. There are going to be some great changes, and we're on the we're in the beginning of them. So, anyway, hopefully we'll be able to have the peace as we always have. But I expect it'll be a little bit later before they'll really begin to do whatever they're going to do, but realizing that Satan is involved and he's going to use people, actually wants to destroy the country, and this is another way that he can do, by moving people or his instruments to be in a combat against each other. So anyway, it's a difficult time we're living into, and we'll be talking more about that this next Sabbath, God willing, continuation of life and health and all. We'll be planning on doing that. So anyway, things to be thinking about, and hopefully you are reading the pastor's comments. I know nobody really likes to think about what is coming. It's much easier just to kind of keep your head in the sand. But on the other hand, Christ, the different scriptures tells us that we need to be prepared, not only spiritually, but mentally as well. And next writing, I plan on writing about some of those steps that we need to be thinking about. I know that God has said to us, or Jesus Christ has said, that when we go before the authorities of whatever, you know, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. And that is if we have a right relationship with God. And those days are coming. So we need to be prepared, and first and foremost, spiritually. You had a very good sermonette, and hopefully we'll keep that in mind. And as really, we've been getting some very good messages. Okay, so anyway, I guess that's about all the way of the announcements. Other than we decided to play a sermon today by Mr. Armstrong. Some of you were asking, in lieu of the Bible study that we canceled, that we have another on the book of Galatians, and so that's what we're planning on doing today. And we'll be talking more about the meaning of the season all beginning next Sabbath. I hear the thunder. That's something I like to hear. It reminds me of the awesome power of God. And of course, you know, in order to have thunder, you've got to have lightning. Thunder follows lightning, and you can tell how close it is by how close the thunder is to you. So anyway, you don't really experience that so much unless you're living in the Midwest. You get back into my home state of Oklahoma or any of those states, really, back in the South. And all that thunder and lightning, it can make you almost cringe, you know. And in Texas, when we lived there, we had some of those. Anyway, it's very humid outside. It's what you might say, muggy. We've had a little bit of rain, and along with it, it's like my wife was saying, it's Hawaii. So for those of you who've been to Hawaii, I guess you know what she's talking about. I haven't been. I have no desire to go. No desire to go. Anyway, the sermon will be Galatians 3 and 4. It's 1 hour and 16 minutes. And before the sermon, though, we have special music. And then the sermon, the special music is Hallelujah from Mount of Olives by Ludwig von Beethoven, performed by the Ambassador College Concert Choir and Orchestra. All on tape, as we should know anyway. But anyway, look forward to listening. That is also the sermon.
Thank you. Now, actually, we went through the book of Galatians once before, but we only had the first two chapters recorded. And this is going out to the various churches, and it is used in Bible studies all over the United States and Canada, and perhaps even into other countries, wherever the English language is spoken. So I want to take just a moment or two at the beginning to sort of review the first two chapters, which we already had covered as an introduction, bring us up to date before we begin now with the third chapter. In the beginning, you will notice that Paul always has a salutation, which is the means that they did in those days. In a sense, we put that sort of thing at the end of a letter when we write a letter, which was called an epistle in ancient English, and they use that translation, call it the Epistles of Paul, and this was the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Galatians, which means a letter that he wrote them. We would put it at the end of a letter and sign our name, but he signs his name and gives a salutation at the beginning, Paul, an apostle. Now notice he designates himself as an apostle, but then he says in brackets, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In other words, men didn't get together and vote him and put him and make him an apostle. Now, I wonder if people understand today. I was not made an apostle by the church or by a group of people who got together and decided or voted on it and decided that I would be an apostle. I cannot make another man, and I can't appoint another minister to be an apostle. That I cannot do. I can appoint them to become preaching elders or evangelists. That I can do. There is no record that we have in the church today any prophets, although in both 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians, see, it's 5, isn't it, or 4, we read that God set in the church in order of rank and of responsibility for the various administrations, operations, and services that are performed by members of the church, first apostles, then prophets, and then evangelists, and then elders, or then pastors, as one of them says, and then elders. And we find in other scriptures that some of the elders were ministers and preaching elders, and others did not preach at all, but were just sort of leaders, and if the preacher or the minister was not there, he would at least take charge of the meeting. For some years we had a man like that, Basil Wolverton, but later he was made an elder. But for a long time he was not, but he did hold the church together for years. Now, notice that his apostleship came direct from Christ and from God. Now he speaks by their authority. And then he says, and all the brethren which are with me unto. Now, in other words, the letter is from them to the churches, more than one church, of Galatia. Galatia was the area called Asia Minor, that is inhabited by Turkey today. So if you find Turkey on the map, well, that is the area. I have been there, and there are two main cities. Now, you will notice then that he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He had authority to speak for God. He was merely a messenger by which God was sending them this grace and peace. I want you to notice he spoke with authority. He was speaking for God. He didn't say, I send you this grace and peace. But it's God who's sending it. It's from God the Father, who gave himself for our sins and so on, and to whom be glory forever and amen. The letter starts in verse 6. where he said that he marveled that so soon. See, this letter was written, as near as I can discern, and I didn't have it thoroughly understood before. I believe even when I broadcast the first two chapters of this, I said somewhere between 51 and 58 A.D. I believe it was probably the year 53. But the date of his writing this letter is a little bit obscure. At that time, they already were turned from him that called them. Now, the one who calls us to the grace of God is not a minister, is not the man who carries the message, but is God. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him." God draws. Now we read, too, in the Bible that many are called, but few are chosen. God calls those that are to be converted. God has cut the world off from him. God has driven, he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He put an angel with swords pointing every way to prevent any reentrance of human beings back to get the tree of life. The tree of life was merely symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And God did not give the Holy Spirit except to those he called. Now, in ancient Israel, God called them, but he did not even give them the Holy Spirit. He gave his Holy Spirit only to the few individuals who were their prophets. But their prophets were writing a message that was the foundation of the New Testament church, because the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. Now, there is not a prophet in the New Testament who had anything to do with the basic teaching and the basic doctrine and knowledge that came from God into the church. There was the prophetess, what was it, Anna, who was 80-some years old, and when Jesus was just barely born, and she picked up the Christ child and thanked God for him, blessed him, and Anna handed him back to his mother. But she was doing anything. God did not reveal truth to her. She did not write a book. She did not write anything that became part of the foundation of the church. Then there was a prophet Agabus who had a message straight from God that if Paul went on down to Jerusalem, he's going to encounter trouble. Well, God wanted Paul to know that. But Paul was determined to go anyway. And he did, and he got into trouble. But that prophet merely had that message for the Apostle Paul. He contributed nothing to the doctrine, the teaching, the foundation of the New Testament church. Now, there were two others who were among the three or four that God revealed to them that they should lay hands on Saul and Barnabas and ordain them as apostles and send them. Now, that's when Paul was made an apostle. And God revealed that through two different prophets. But that's all they did. They did not contribute any of the foundation of the New Testament church. There was not a prophet in the New Testament church that was part of the foundation. There was not a prophet in the New Testament church who had an executive or an administrative position. Not a one. And there is none in the church today. The duty of a prophet in the New Testament church was to receive a message from God and communicate that message to the apostles. Now, there's only two instances we have. That's what happened. And I would know if there was a prophet in the church because he would have communicated something to me and I would have known it came from God. It would have been in such a way that it would have been evident and to have made it known to me. But nothing like that has ever happened. Now, I've had men come to me And I've not had any man come to me and say that he was Jesus Christ, but my son Ted did once. A man came to his office and said, I'm Jesus Christ. Well, Ted said, now if you were Jesus Christ, I won't be able to throw you out of this office. So he grabbed the man by his coat collar and the seat of his trousers and threw him out of the office. And sort of dusted off his hands and says, there, he says, you are not Jesus Christ. I know he was a wild crackpot of some kind, but I have men come to me and claim they were Elijah or something like that, and of course they were not, but they were just mentally deranged, that is all. But there are no prophets in the church today. So we have the one apostle, and I did not appoint myself an apostle. I did not know I was an apostle until I looked backward. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. How do I know whether I'm an apostle? By the fruits. I looked backward at the fruits. And the work was done that could only be done by an apostle. And otherwise, I would never say it. Now, the first time I ever knew I was an apostle was in 1951 or 1950, I believe it was, up at Belknap Springs, when Herman Hay, who was then, he's about a junior, I think. He hadn't graduated yet in Ambassador College. But he was speaking up there, and he said, Herbert Armstrong is not a prophet, he is an apostle. Well, I listened to that. I was absolutely shocked and stunned. But I went to Herman. I said, don't you ever say that again. I don't want you telling people I'm an apostle. I'm not going around making any such claims at all. And I didn't. But I did think on it a little bit later as time went on. And it was some time, even I think a few years after that, that I was able to see by the fruits that God had made me an apostle, and that there was only one in the church, and there should be one in the church. But notice, it was of God, not of man. I was not made an apostle by men. But you'll notice that at that time, some had departed from the true faith and to a different gospel. Now, I explained before, and I better explain that again, that the church was persecuted from the very beginning, and there were enemies of the church. But the first enemies of the church were Jewish. Now, the church of God started out in 31 A.D. as all Jewish church. There were, as you'll read in the 15th chapter, the first chapter of the book of Acts, that there were only 120 in the church that received the Holy Spirit that day of Pentecost. Peter preached a sermon that day, and after that sermon, there were about 3,000 others that were baptized that same day. But the church started with that 120, and they were all Jewish. And all of the others who were there were Jews from different parts of the world, speaking different languages even. So the church started out Jewish. Now you have to remember this, that the Jews had been in Judaism, and I explained that in the previous time that I went through the book of Galatians, and we need to know this before we can even begin with the third chapter that I'd like to begin with right now. But the Jews had a religion that was known as Judaism at the time, and that was not the religion of Moses. Jewish people still today have Judaism, and they're both Orthodox, which is pretty much the same thing they had in the time of Christ, and the Reform, which is, of course, a watered-down modern version that is very, very liberal. It allows them to break the Sabbath and conduct their business on the Sabbath, which a lot of them do. They're pretty much in the retail business and manufacturing of clothing and things of that sort, and to some extent in banking. And in Los Angeles, many of the judges in the courts, the superior courts, are Jewish. And the judges that have been dealing in our case are Jewish. And they've been brought up
in Judaism, and they know nothing about such a thing as the gospel, because the Jews never accepted Christ, and there was no gospel in Old Testament Israel. No gospel was given the Old Testament church or the congregation of Israel through Moses. Moses did write about things that are going to be the kingdom of God. All of the prophets wrote of the things of the kingdom of God, but it was no part of the Jewish or of the Israelitish religion of ancient Israel. But now, after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the 10 tribes had gone and were lost from view and identity, and there was only Judah there, and they were called the Jews, because Gentiles had no forgiveness of sin, nothing that they call grace, as we do in the Christian religion, which is the forgiveness of sin, the pardon of our sin because of the death of Christ, they believed in self-punishment and torture. They would punish themselves and put themselves through certain tortures, like walking barefoot on nails upside down that would puncture right through the bones of their feet. That was supposed to make up for their sins. Well, that cannot forgive sin, because the penalty of sin is death, and they didn't seem to know that. Nevertheless, that was in Judaism. Now, it was a lot of people that had been brought up and born and raised in Judaism that accepted Christ, and now they call themselves Christians. Well, they listened to the doctrines that were taught, but they didn't get it all. They still clung to some of their old ideas, and some of those Jewish Christians that had come in wanted to keep some of the old Jewish ceremonial law. Now, in ancient Judah, through Moses, God had given them first the spiritual law, of which is expressed by the 10 commandments. That is the foundation of the kingdom of God and the government of God. Then he had given them also the statutes and judgments. That was the civil laws of a nation. They're national laws to regulate the citizens. To take the place of that today, we have our local city ordinances, our county ordinances, we have our state laws, and we have our national laws. Well, the statutes and judgments took the place of that in ancient Israel, but they came from God. Well, of course, they're not in force and effect today, because there is no nation enforcing them today. Then they had two other types of laws. One was the sacrificial law. Since Christ had not come, but God was teaching them that a Messiah would come and die for them, and they sacrificed animals as a type of Christ. Now, you read in the book of Hebrews that the sacrificing and killing of animals did not remit sin or forgive sin, but was only a reminder of sin. But that's all they had. It was a substitute for the sacrifice of Christ. Then they had the law, the ceremonial law, or a law of rituals. Now, that was not the national law. It was a religious law, but it was a physical law. It had to do with the things that were physical work that they did morning, noon, and night. It tied in closely with the sacrifices. For example, there was work to that. They had sacrifices morning, noon, and night 3 times a day, or, well, primarily 2x a day, the morning and the evening sacrifice. But they had rituals to do at noon, morning, noon, and night. And then there were sacrifices on every Sabbath day. There were also sacrifices on every new moon, and there were sacrifices on the 7 annual holy days. In other words, every day that God had set apart as a special day so that they would know when it came was a day for special sacrifices. Now, those are all a substitute for Christ, and when Christ died on the cross, the substitutes were abolished and nullified. There was no purpose for them any longer. Also, the rituals were other meat and drink offerings and many carnal washings and ceremonies and things that they did, which taught them the habit of obedience. They did it so often that it established the habit of obedience. They were a temporary physical substitute of the spiritual Holy Spirit, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. God never gave the Holy Spirit to ancient Israel. So remember that the Christians at first were Jewish, and that among them were many people that still wanted to have animal sacrifices, or especially they wanted these rituals. Now, as we come into Galatians, you will find the words works of the law. And the word works comes from the Greek word ergon, and it means physical. Physical ceremonies. Not spiritual principles of character, but physical duties. And that were work. Works of the law. And we will be coming to that now right away. But you will notice that Paul also mentions something else that I want to cover here. And he said here in this very first chapter, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now, there are not very many men that can say that. He said, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later he said he had seen Christ, he had been with Christ. Christ had taught him direct. No man taught him. What he had gotten taught by man was to try to get Christians and seize them and bring them in, and they would be terribly punished because they were Christians, and some of them were put to death. And that's what Paul was doing until God struck him down blind and converted him. That's what Paul got from man. But now, when he was converted, he had to get all that out of his mind. His mind was swept clean of all of that, and God implanted within his mind the truth. Now he went then to Jerusalem, and he found there that he was preaching the same thing that the apostles were. The apostles had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They were taught directly by Jesus Christ. And Paul received it that way. Now, the point I want to make is this, and I didn't make it in the former time that we did record the two chapters of the book of Galatians. That is, that I do not know of any other instance in our time, or in any time since Christ and the original apostles and Paul, where anyone has received the truth of God as Paul did and as I did. In other words, they have all received whatever they preach, whatever they believe, from other people, other men. What does a Baptist preacher learn all that he believes and preaches? He learns it from other Baptists. He preaches Baptist doctrine. And now you won't agree with the Methodist. Where do all of them get their ideas? Where does a Roman Catholic priest get it? He gets it in Roman Catholic schools and in Roman Catholic, their convents are for women, aren't they? But they have seminaries for men, and they have universities all over. And it's Roman Catholic men that teach the Roman Catholic religion. It's a course in memory training. They get what other men give them, and they memorize it, and they believe that's the truth. They never prove whether it's true or false. They have just accepted it. I did not do that. I was brought to see that everything I had ever believed was wrong. I had to have my mind washed and swept clean of everything. I said, I don't even know whether there is a God. I believe there was a God. Now I had to prove it. Well, I proved I was right there, but I had assumed it before. Now I had proved it, and I knew. I had to prove whether the Bible is authoritative and is the direct word of God. But I did prove it. And once I proved that, I had something and a place to go as a source to understand and to gain knowledge. And everything I learned came out of this book. Now, Jesus Christ in person is the living, personal Word of God. But the Bible is the same identical Word, the same identical teaching in writing. It is the Word of God in writing. The early apostles, including Paul, got everything they brought into the church from Christ in person. I got it from the written Word, the same identical Word. Now I have said to you who are in the church, follow me as Paul said, as I follow Christ. You have a Bible. I preach to you and expound the Bible. I say check before one comes into the church, and I set it over the air to people who are not yet in the church. Don't believe me, believe what you see in the Bible. I've said that hundreds of times. But I have preached what is in the Bible. And everyone who has come into the church of God has accepted that. Which they got from me, then they looked in the Bible, they saw it was there, and because it's in the Bible, they have accepted it and they believe it. There is no other church like that on the face of the earth. No other church like that. Well, those are the main things that I wanted to cover before we come to chapter 3. So now, let's come on down to chapter 3. With that in the background, which I think we need, Paul now calls the Galatians foolish. Remember, they had turned to other doctrines and other gospels. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, by the way, I might say this. They not only were listening to certain Jewish leaders that wanted to get back into some of Judaism and bring that in, which had been a substitute for the Holy Spirit, which included circumcision as part of this ritualistic law, which was a physical ordinance of the physical thing they were to do. But Christ gave Paul the teaching that circumcision is of the heart today. It is not a required religious ritual. Circumcision is something that I have recommended. And I say that all parents should have newborn male babies circumcised because it is for their good. And if it was harmful, God would never have had it done. But it is not a religious ceremony. It is not necessary for salvation or anything of that kind at all. But I think that the Galatians also, by this time, I think that Paul was writing probably in 52 A.D. And by that time, remember, the church had been founded in 31. So that 52 is 21 years later. The church had come of age, age 21, you might say. The real first pope was this Simon, who was a different Simon than the Simon who was named Peter, which merely is a title and not a name. And you see, Peter's original name was not Peter at all. We think of Peter as his name, but Peter was not his name. Peter was a title. His name was Simon. Simon, the son of Jonah. And Jonah was merely the Greek name for what we would call John today in English. And in German, they call it Johann. The real first pope was this Simon, who was a different Simon than the Simon who was named Peter by Christ. And it was a counterfeit, absolutely. And that started the church in 33 A.D., and you read that in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, so they were somewhat deceived by that religion too, which was doing away with the law of God altogether, no law whatsoever. But the Jews wanted more law, they wanted ceremonial and a physical law. Now, just bear those things in mind. So Paul now says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Now there it is again, ergon of the law. That means the ritual physical law, the works of the law. And I happen to have an interlinear Greek right here, and that's chapter 3 and verse 2. And let me see. Have it right here. This only would I receive of you. Now, wait, I'm getting it. Word, English word, right under each Greek word. This only I wish to learn from you. Each Greek word translated into English here. By works of law. Now, there it is. E-R-G-O-N, ergon. By ergon. Then again, ergon, N-O, something O-O-U, which means of law, ergon of law, the Spirit received you, or by hearing of faith. Always it is the word ergon, and I have it right here in the Greek language, or by the hearing of faith. In other words, you don't receive truth by performing these rituals. Now, Paul is going to come to one of the rituals, circumcision, a little later. He hasn't mentioned that quite yet. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That is works. Or they began in the Spirit. Let's see, I've got something I marked in here myself. And that would be the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments. Are they made perfect by a physical law of the flesh? Is really what he's talking about here. Now, verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Do the miracles come by observing these rituals, the things you do morning, noon, and night, physical work of the various meats and drinks and various little offerings and things of that kind that you were doing? Or was it by faith? And faith is believing that whatever God has promised, he will do, and that's reliance on God and on the veracity of God and the ability and power of God. Even as Abraham believed God. Now, a lot of people believe in Christ who do not believe Christ. I want you to get the distinction there. There's a great difference. Now, I might say while I'm at it that the word work sometimes means spiritual performance and obedience. And where the word works is used alone, it usually means righteousness or obedience to the Ten Commandments. But where it is ergon of the law or works of the law, it always means the rituals. The Fenton translation makes that absolutely plain. It's the 8th chapter of John, beginning with verse 30. As Jesus spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to these Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, in other words, if you believe my words and believe me, as well as believing on me, then you are my disciples indeed. Well, they disputed that right away. But you read on through several verses here, and you get down to, let me see. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. They did not believe what he was saying, but they were Jews who believed on him. Now, believing on, just say, that means I believe Jesus is the Christ. That's one thing, to believe who Christ is. And that he's genuine, he's not a fake, he's a real, he's really with the Son of God. But to believe what he said, to believe Christ is to believe what Christ said. That's something else again. So now let us notice this. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the ergon of the law, or the rituals of the law, or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God. Abraham believed what God said, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are of the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, he was talking about the one seed, Christ, that was to come. But this he says here in Galatians 3, that he was preaching the gospel to Abraham when he said that. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But remember that faith is merely believing what God says, and that what he says he will do. And God has said that if you're sick, call the elders of the church, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That's what God said. Now the question is, do you believe it? We have ministers in the church that didn't believe that at all. They said there's no law about healing. There's no promise you'll be healed. But it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. I say that's a promise. I've quoted that as a promise, and God has answered and healed people as a result. For as many as are of the works of the law, that's ergon again of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all of the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, what was written in the book of the law? I don't think we better take time right now today, because that would be a whole sermon and a whole Bible study in itself. But you go back and you find that there were simply two kind of laws given Moses from God, and one was the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, God gave them to Moses. First, he spoke them to all the people by his audible voice, and they all heard the voice. Later, he gave them to Moses on two tables of stone. Moses threw those down, smashed and broke them. Moses had to hew out tables of stone again and bring them up, and God wrote them again. Same thing. The Ten Commandments. Now, those two tablets were kept inside of the ark. The lid on top of the ark was the mercy seat. That was the very throne of God, the seat God sat on. On top of that seat were the two archangels, the cherubs, whose wings covered the throne, over the throne. One of those was Lucifer, who became Satan. And that's where Lucifer, or Satan, was originally. But he fell from that position. Now, the other book of the law is a book that Moses wrote, and the book of the law was in the side of the ark, but outside on the side of it, kept in a different place. That was written on pages of paper or of the sheepskin or something perishable. That was written by Moses. That was a physical law. But the spiritual law was written on tables of stone that would endure throughout the ages, and written by the very finger of God, and was kept inside of the ark and under the very throne of God. Well, that was what God had given Moses as something that people could see, to picture to them what the throne of God was like, as near as it could be pictured to them. And the law is not... Now, what law is he talking about? The works of the law. That law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them, he's talking now about the book of the law, which had all of these ceremonial laws, shall live in them, not the rituals. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now you'll find there are many curses that are given back in the books of Moses about it. Cursed is he that does this and that and the other thing. If they did not conform to all of those things written in that book of the law. being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, that was Christ, and he became a curse for us. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, we, meaning we Israelites, or Jews as they were at that time, shall receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, that is any written contract or agreement. We make covenants, contracts, agreements all the time on the earth. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In other words, anything added after the signature, after you have signed it, is no part of that agreement or that contract or that covenant. Now remember, if it's added, it's no part of it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he said not as to seeds in this particular case. Now God did talk about multiple seeds that were to have the physical promises of the birthright, but he also talked about the single seed of the scepter promise that pertained only to Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. To seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. To that one seed really meant Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after. Now this is a law that came 430 years after Abraham. That is a law that was given to Moses. The Ten Commandments had come and been in force and effect from Adam. But there was this law that was given 430 years after Abraham, long after the original spiritual law, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, now the law he's talking about here is the law of rituals, and you can't gain the promise of God and eternal life by performing those physical rites and ceremonies. It is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And it's the case of Abraham believed God. In other words, when God promised, Abraham believed God would do what he said he would do. He believed God. He believed what God said. Wherefore then serves the law? Now he's talking about the law of rituals. Well then, what's the purpose of it? If it can't give you eternal life, well then, is it any good for anything? What purpose does it serve then? Now he adds his answer. It was added because of transgressions. It was an added law, and it came after the original law was made in a covenant at Mount Sinai. And this was added 430 years after Abraham, and it was an added to the promises made to Abraham, and it is an altogether different law. And it was no part of the law that was spiritual till the seed should come to whom it was promised. You see, it only lasted as a substitute. It lasted till Christ. It was a substitute for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit couldn't come until after Christ had come and died and ascended to heaven when he said he would send the Holy Spirit. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator was Moses. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? He's talking about the law he's talking about all the way through here, the works of the law, the physical law, the law of rituals and ceremonies. Is it against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But that law couldn't make you righteous, and it shouldn't give you eternal life. All of that comes through the Holy Spirit and through God's promise. a promise by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, not our faith in Christ, but by the faith of Christ. That is Jesus Christ's own faith. That is the faith Christ used to walk on water. That's the faith Christ used when he raised the dead. That's the faith Christ had and that Christ used. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ gives that same faith to us. And that is Christ's faith. It's not man's faith. It's not a faith we work up. It's not anything. That's not our faith. Now, it says back here in the second chapter, which I didn't go into today, that we have believed in Christ. Now, that's our faith, in order that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We believe in Christ, and he gives us his faith, and that justifies us. And the sacrifice of Christ, of course, justifies us. The faith of Jesus Christ. The word of denotes possession, and it means it's the faith that belongs to Christ, not the faith that belongs to you that you work up, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we, now who does he mean we? He does not mean Gentiles. He means we Israelites were kept under the law. Now he's talking about the law of rituals. Shut up. Under the faith that should afterward be revealed. It was only a substitute for that faith and for Christ and for the Holy Spirit and for the faith that would come. It is Christ's own faith that would be given to us by a miracle from Christ. Wherefore, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us under Christ. In other words, it was a schoolmaster in that law of rituals taught them the habit of obedience. A schoolmaster teaches. That law was to teach them obedience till Christ would come so they could have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would empower us to obey the spiritual law of God. And they didn't have anything to obey that law. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, the rituals are no longer. Faith has come, and the faith only comes through the Holy Spirit. How do you receive the very faith of Christ? You don't work that up. That's a gift that comes through the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes into you. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ. We have to have our own faith in Christ in order that we can get the very faith from Christ to his own faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. It isn't a case of race, male or female. And God, there's no discrimination. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed or children, and heirs according to the promise, if you be Christ. Well, how do you get to be Christ? First, you have to repent, and the death of Christ forgives your sins, and that doesn't save you. That reconciles you to God. And now you're reconciled to God. So, if you are Christ, you're an heir of the promise that God made. Because now you're reconciled to God, and God the Father will give you eternal life. Now we come to chapter 4. Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all. That is, he will be the Lord of all when he grows up. But it's a child who is his father's heir and has not inherited his father's wealth and his father's great mansion and his father's business and all of those things yet. He's an heir. He hasn't inherited yet. We are the heirs of the promises of God, but we haven't inherited them yet. We're only heirs. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now, I was talking about wealthy people who put their children under teachers and governors and servants who look after them. Now, the servant is only a servant. The child, when he grows up, will be much greater than the servant. But as long as he's young, he's under the discipline of that servant who's there to teach him. Even so we, when we were children, now that's we Israelites, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, elements simply means the ways, the way that the world lives. The world is living by the way of get. The elements of the world are the ways of the world, the world's entertainment, the world's way of competition, the world's way of me first, and I'm going to get the best of the other fellow. It's always modern society. That's the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, it should not be adoption, but the sonship. Now let me see, that is verse 5 in chapter 4. Let me just see what the Greek on that is. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's see, here it is, in order, just a transliteration, in order that the ones under the law he might redeem, or he might redeem the ones under the law, in order, well, I the Hebrew word I don't know here, adoption of sons, we might receive. Since I can't read the Greek, I'd have to look into the exhaustive concordance and get the Greek-English dictionary, or lexicon, and get the more literal meaning of that Greek word in the English language. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. It should be not that we're not adopted children. We've become begotten children of God. We're only heirs now, but we'll be fully born children in the resurrection. And because ye are sons, we're sons already now, even though we're not born yet. That's why the unborn child in a mother's womb is the son or daughter of its parents before it's born. And, of course, now that gets into this thing that is quite a hot issue today about abortion. And a lot of them are much in favor of government paying for abortions of any woman that wants an abortion. That's all she has to do to say she wants to have it. But it is putting a life to death. That's what it is doing. And it is already the son or the daughter of its parents. There is a life there. Now, there's one little distinction. It has not received the Spirit yet, and the Spirit is the only means that will connect it with the life to come so that it'll be in the resurrection. Any aborted child will never be in the resurrection, but nevertheless, it was killed, and the life was stopped right then and there, and that's the end of it. And there'll never be a resurrection. There'll never be any future life. Because you are sons already, even though not yet born, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's just like the young child of a wealthy millionaire. He is the son of his father, and temporarily, the servant who's taking care of him is over him, but he is more important, and when he grows up, he'll have a higher position than the servant will. Howbeit then, or however then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That is, just imaginary gods made up in the minds of men. But now, after that you have known God, now he's writing to Gentiles, says, howbeit then, when ye, now he said when we, he's talking about we Jews, but he's writing to Gentiles. And when he says here, Howbeit then, when ye, you Gentiles, knew not God, you did service unto them that by nature were not God, no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? What's he talking about? The ways of this world. Now, some people say you want to return again to keeping the Ten Commandments and God's spiritual law, and that's not what he's talking about. He hasn't been talking about the spiritual law here at all. You observe days. You want to observe the Sabbath. And the Sunday people use that scripture a great deal. And they say, look, God is condemning your Sabbath. Oh, no, he's not. He's talking to Gentiles. What kind of days did Gentiles observe? They never heard of the Sabbath. They never observed the Sabbath. What days did Gentiles observe today? Christmas, New Year's, Easter, St. Patrick's Day. They've got their days and their months and their times and their years. And you can go back and I can show you in the Old Testament where God told Israel they must not observe time, but the Gentiles did observe times. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know, see, you Gentiles know, how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Yeah, they overdid it. They made him out to be almost an angel. I don't want anyone to look on me as anything more than an ordinary human. But they were looking on Paul as if he was sort of a superhuman. Where is then the blessedness that you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. You see, they did love Paul, and I'm glad that the church members love me today. And people do love the servant and apostle of God. God gives them that love. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Now, the they are someone that are misleading them into wrong errors that are not the truth. They zealously affect you. You are the Gentiles. We are the Israelites. They are the false preachers. But not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire. You see, Christ has to be formed in us. And when we're first converted, when we accept Christ, when we first receive the Holy Spirit, Christ hasn't been formed in us yet. It's just a start. It takes time. It's a growth. It's a development. Said, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me you the desire to be under the law. Now he's talking about the law of rituals. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, which meant a slave girl, and the other by the free woman. The bondwoman was an Egyptian maid. She was of a different race. But he, who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now, this is an allegory that he's giving right here. Isaac, then, was by promise, because God had promised that Isaac would be born. Which things are an allegory, you see, as I said, for these are the two covenants. They represent the allegory, the two covenants. One is the old covenant and the other is the new. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. It represents the old covenant, which had only physical material promises. It had physical material laws as well as the spiritual law of God, but the physical laws of ceremonies was expected to be the schoolmaster to teach them the habit of obedience, to bring them to Christ. For this Agar represents, you might say, Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the covenant was made with Israel, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. Now, another scripture, I should have that marked right here, and I don't, says that the church is Jerusalem above, and the church is the mother of us all, and the church must feed and nourish the begotten children until they're born. That's the duty of our local ministers all over, to feed and nourish them on the word of God. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that was Sarah who was barren, you know, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travelest not. Again, Sarah. For the desolate, that Sarah, hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Ultimately, she will have many more children than the mother of the Arab race. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now we, again, means Israelites, but remember, he's writing to Gentiles. He doesn't say, but you, Gentiles, I'm writing to are the children of the promise. He doesn't say, you that I'm writing to and me, we. We Israelites are the children of the promise. But, as then, he that was born after the flesh, which was Ishmael, persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. In other words, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And what about today? We have been begotten of the Spirit of God, and they that are not persecute us, they hate us. You know, I was thinking just yesterday, the people that hate and despise me would not hate and despise me if it were not because that I represent the truth of God and because Christ is in me. And it is the Christ in me, and it is the truth that is in me, and it is God that is in me that they hate. That even goes to my own two daughters. Now, what about my son that hates me and that has encouraged his own sisters, my two daughters, to hate me? My two sisters 2 years ago didn't hate me. But my son has seen them and talked to them since, and now they do hate me. They don't hate me as their human father at all. They always loved me as their human father. They hate me because of the God that's in me and because they are not of that God. And they have not accepted that God. My older daughter says she doesn't even know that there is any God. But she must believe there's a God. She wouldn't hate him so, would she? Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not of the children, of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, now he says brethren. In other words, those are Gentile born over Galatia, but they're now Gentiles, and they become spiritual Israelites through the Holy Spirit. But they were wanting to return back again to the wrong ways and the ways of this world. Well, that takes us up to chapter 5. Now let me see. They're just the 6 chapters. And next Sabbath, we can take the last 2 chapters and finish the book. I think that'll make a lesson for today. I just wrote yesterday an ad addressed to the Attorney General of the state of California. You know, someone said the other day, why is it that the whole state of California and number one rated program on national television that has the largest listening audience of any program on television, 60 Minutes, are so concerned about us. They have put us on 2 different times. And we're just a little church of less than 100,000 members. Again, if Christ wasn't in us, they wouldn't. Now, they don't go after the Methodist Church. They don't go after the Baptist. They don't go after the Roman Catholic Church. You ever think about that? The truth of Christ is in us. We believe Christ. Do the Catholics believe Christ? Do they believe what he says? They've tried to destroy the Bible, and yet they claim they're the ones who have kept the Bible. Well, this ad, I'm going to have it reproduced in the Worldwide News, as I want all of our brethren to read it. But it's an open letter that I've written to the Attorney General, and I'm going to publish it in a full page of the New York Times. That will cost pretty close to $10,000 just to publish that once. But everybody back there will see it, and it'll be published in the Los Angeles Times. It'll be published in the Sacramento Bee, I believe it is, the leading paper up there. It'll be published in other newspapers. I've said some things I got a little bit of a laugh or a kick out of myself. I think I've got it right here. Mr. Attorney General of California. That's a great big headline to take almost a half of the page at the top, in big type. You cannot shut these doors opened to me for world travel to proclaim the gospel. So says a higher authority. I don't know, maybe I will put that so says a higher authority into the first paragraph of the regular text matter. I may cut that out of the headline. With all due respect to your office, Mr. Attorney General, I am under orders from a far higher authority, one who says you can't stop me. Now, this is going to be read by the important people of the world, of the United States. To me, the supreme authority, the living Jesus Christ says, quote, go ye into all the world and proclaim my gospel message. He says he is the supreme one who has opened before me the doors that no man can shut. Just how important is this to the supreme authority above all? For our time now, late in the 20th century, he says, quote, this gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end of this world's civilization come. No other is taking this gospel message of the imminent world-ruling kingdom of God into all the world. In 1900 years, that message has not gone out to the whole world.
Imagine that in the New York Times. And all the great and mighty of the East and of New York are going to read it. Now, subheading, the Attorney General's view. Just how have you, Mr. Attorney General, viewed my great commission going into all the world with the all-important announcement of the coming world-ruling government? Without checking in a peaceful manner to learn why I have been going into all the world, you listened to the prejudicial, revenge-seeking, false witnesses of the dissident, expelled ex-members of the Worldwide Church of God, period. You assumed that these arduous missions worldwide were mere pleasure trips, quote, siphoning off millions of dollars every year to my own personal account. You accepted, without first checking, the false testimony of resentful, revenge-seeking, expelled former members. Through your action, these false witness ridiculous charges made eight-column banner headlines, hit the network newscasts nationwide, did severe and irreputable damage to the work of the living God. Now, I want to make that church there not work. In the first place, had you checked, you would have found that these globe-girding travels, obeying the Great Commission from Christ, were allocated the smallest amount on the Worldwide Church of God annual budget, less than $1 million per year. Yet it was necessary that I take along with me a team required for holding many series of public meetings before large audiences on various continents of the earth. Opening the door to such public meetings were invitations for private audiences with many heads of state, kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers. I have been given the highest honors by the governments of foreign nations. I have been the first, this is another paragraph, I have been the first, and so far as I know, only religious leader from the world of Christianity to be invited as the honored guest of the Communist People's Republic of China to speak to large audiences this message from the Supreme Unseen strong hand from someplace at the Chinese capital. My party and I were the honored guests of that largest population nation on earth. The higher authority I serve has said that in so doing, I or any others serving him would suffer the indignities of severe persecution, even from the high sources of this world. Jesus Christ said that if they had persecuted him, they would persecute us who follow and obey him. Not realizing what you were doing, you have allowed yourself to be snared into this major scale persecution of the entire Church of God, and as a test case, your start on a campaign to take over, to own, control, and to manage the affairs of all churches. I know that in ignorance you have done this. You allowed yourself to be misled by false, revenge-seeking, embittered, disfellowshipped members. Had you come to us in peace, seeking the background of the Worldwide Church of God and its world-girding operations, we would have given you the fullest cooperation and told you the plain truth. We have so cooperated with every other government agency which has sought the true facts.
forces of the Roman government persecuted Jesus Christ, finally put him to death to pay for your sins, Mr. Attorney General, and mine. I wonder how he's going to like that. You have allowed yourself to be snared into fighting against this higher authority. I shall do as the head of the church admonishes, quote, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, unquote. I shall pray for your enlightenment and that you may be forgiven by the higher power. I would like to take you with me into the soon coming kingdom of God. What's the Attorney General going to... What are all the people who read it going to think about that when I say that I'll pray for the Attorney General and I'd like to take him with me into the kingdom of God? We are non-proselyting is another subheading. We do not compete with other churches. We do not seek their members, nor solicit any members directly. God adds such members as he calls and who come voluntarily. We have, as we so well know, been grievously misunderstood, but we welcome with thanks to Almighty God the present legal backing of the National Council of Churches of Christ in the United States, the Association of Lutheran Churches, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, the Synagogue Council of America, the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs, the Board of Church and Society for United Methodist Church, General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church in the United States, the National Association of Evangelicals, and the Northern California Ecumenical Council. By them, we are supported by 83 million Americans. For more information, write to the Worldwide Church of God, Pasadena, California, 91123, or call toll-free 1-800-423-4444. In California, call Collect 213-577-5225. If you have some questions for the Attorney General of the State of California, write to him, the Honorable George Dumagian, I think it is, California Attorney General, 555 Capitol Mall, Sacramento, California, 95814. And then it'll have my signature by my own handwriting underneath it. San Raiders, and that's the best ad I ever wrote.
Let me see if I can find my paper. I don't know what I did with it. There it is. It's hiding, but I find it. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take a hymnal and stand. And let's go to page number 16 for the last hymn today. And after this, Mr. Joe Duncan says that he would come up and give the closing prayer. Okay, 16, the heavens God's glory do declare. Spreads the glory, the ropes to the end. Okay, brethren, please remain standing for the for the closing prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Oh, gracious, good and great God, we thank you so much for this privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the Sabbath day. We thank you for the little bit of rain we had, and for the thunder, and just for the beautiful your beautiful creation. Father, we thank you for the message we heard today, and we pray that you'll help us put them into our lives and just guide and direct us all through this week. Bring us back safely next Sabbath for the Feast of Trumpets, and we thank you again for all things, and we place ourselves in your hands in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.